Open your Bibles now, please, once again to the book of Genesis, new chapter this week, Genesis chapter 20. We had lots of sermons from Genesis chapter 19. This time we're going to read the entire chapter, all in one sitting this morning. Genesis chapter 20, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18. I want to encourage you to follow along, both as we read as well as while we study in your own Bibles, or as always, the verses are printed in your bulletin. You can follow there as well. I want to remember this morning that these are not so much men's words about God, but these are God's words spoken to men. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south. And he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, 'Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place where we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you, and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." And here ends our rather lengthy reading from the Word of God. Keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, these words sound familiar. How we pray, dear Father, that we would hear them again and that we would understand them anew. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning as we continue our series on the life of Abraham, the man of God, and as we begin to think about the awful lot of events that we read about in this chapter, I think we're going to be focusing this morning only on several main issues, not all of the issues that are raised by the chapter. I want you to remember, first of all, some words that the Apostle Paul wrote and which we actually studied a year or two ago. In the letter to the Romans and the 4th chapter in the 12th verse, you may remember that the apostle tells us that Abraham is the father of all those who, quote, walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. Okay, those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the apostle uses a particular phrase there. He says, who walk in the steps of the faith. It's a definite article there, and it means that Paul is thinking about the faith of Abraham in a particular from a particular angle. There are lots of angles to faith. We can think of the content of the faith. Abraham believed a lot of right doctrine about God, about God's holiness, about God's omnipotence, about God's faithfulness, and so on and so forth. So that's one aspect of Abraham's faith, the content of his faith. There is the attitude of Abraham's faith. Faith is not only a content, okay, a series of doctrines to believe, it is that, but it is also an attitude. It's an attitude of humble reliance upon God. Humble reliance upon God. That's necessary. It's a necessary part of real saving faith. There are the fruits and the actions of faith, that which we call sanctification. You see that in Abraham's life as well, and we'll be pointing to some of that as we go along this morning. But in that verse in Romans 4:12, seems to me that the apostle has something else in mind because he adds that little phrase, the steps of the faith of Abraham. What does the apostle have in mind when he talks about the steps of that faith that Abraham had? It seems to me that he is talking about the real day-to-day steps, the walking of that faith. The day-to-day steps of faith in Abraham's life had their ups and downs. They had their tests. They had their successes. They had their temptations. They had their failures. They had their sins. And there was always the grace of God which sustained Abraham through all of those things. Now, this morning, as we think about this kind of a complex chapter in the life of Abraham, I want us to be thinking of them in terms of that, these steps of Abraham's faith. And as we do that, it's going to become very clear to us that these verses are provided for us by the Word of God, not only that we might understand Abraham, that we might understand the life and the history of Abraham. That's interesting and it's really important. But even more than that, how these words are written for our faith, for our admonition and exhortation, as we also, as people of faith, have to take step after step after step in a daily practical living out of our faith. Now, as you look at the whole chapter, the thing you notice first off is what? You know, the history of Abraham and Abimelech, sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? If you've been around with us for the last several months in our study, maybe you can remember all the way back to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is the 20th chapter. The 12th chapter of Genesis is the first full chapter given over to the life of Abraham. We read there about how God called Abraham and how after a certain delay in the land of Haran, finally Abraham went and dwelt in the land of Canaan. We read back in that chapter how God promised Abraham, called Abram back in those days, God promised Abram that he would make him a great nation, that he would make him a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. You might even remember that toward the end of that 12th chapter, that there were two things that Abram did in the land of promise. The first thing was he built an altar to the Lord God. He built that at Bethel, the house of God, and he worshiped there. That was the first thing. And then the second thing Abraham did was he left the land of promise. He left the land that God had sent him to. He was anxious. He was anxious because there was a famine in the land. And so he left the land of promise and he went down to Egypt, the land of pagans, the land of Pharaoh. And on the way down to Egypt, Abram and Sarah had a little discussion and they came to an agreement. That agreement was a lie. They came to an agreement that wherever they went, Abraham would say that Sarah was his sister. That's all he would say. And Sarah would say that Abraham was her brother. And that's all she would say. And you remember what happened. And that's why this story this morning is what we call a deja vu. You've seen that already before. And you get a feeling of, here we go again. And that's exactly what's happening. We've taken a kind of a little excursion in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. We've been concerned about Lot and the cities of the plains, and especially about Sodom and Gomorrah. But remember where we left Abraham. We left Abraham in the 18th chapter, standing on a hillside, having hosted three strange visitors from heaven. Remember that? And how those visitors came to Abraham, and what was the main point of that visit? They made a promise to Abraham, within the year, finally, Abraham and Sarah would have that promised child. That's very, very recent. God has given Abraham the privilege of knowing that that child of promise is about to come into the world within a year. There's actually a time is placed. God has given Abraham the privilege of inviting Abraham into the eternal counsel of God. Shall I withhold from Abraham the things which I am about to do? Of course not. Abraham is my friend. And I will tell Abraham, and God tells Abraham what he's going to do in the cities of the plain. And God invites Abraham into his own counsels as Abraham, under the gracious guidance of God, pleads for the righteous in the cities of the plain. All of those privileges are so new, so fresh in Abraham's life. What happens? Abraham moves again. Verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Well, I know those are strange names for you perhaps, but it only takes a little bit of study to find out what this is about. Abraham has moved. He's moved in the same direction. He's moved south. He's moved toward the land of Egypt. He hasn't actually left the promised land this time, but almost. And he moves, instead of to the land of Egypt, he moves to the land of the Philistines, where he encounters not the Pharaoh of Egypt, but the king of the Philistines in the capital city of Gerar, a man named Abimelech. On their way heading south, just as they had done perhaps 25 or so years ago, when they were heading down to the land of Egypt in the same way. Look at the conversation between Abraham and Sarah, verse 2. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. These events are so much like those which are described in the 12th chapter of Genesis, that the critical scholars, who don't really believe that this is an accurate historical text to begin with, say, you know what, those are so similar that there really weren't two events at all. If it happened at all, it only happened once, and these are just two different traditions about one event. But they're not one event. They are not one story. The scriptures are God-breathed. Every single verse and every single word is God-breathed. And God does not lie, and God does not err. The scriptures cannot be broken, Jesus said, and you can't break them by saying that an historical text never happened. It did happen. And you know what? People with any spiritual maturity recognize that, you know what? Men really do commit the same sin more than once. And that's no reason to think that it can't be two separate events. So as we study this morning, I want to be thinking about us in particular. Yeah, we have to look at Abraham, but remembering Paul's comment in the Romans 4:12 about the steps of the faith of Abraham, I want to call us this morning to look at the particular steps of Abraham's faith, and then to be thinking about us as individuals, about those who take the name of Jesus Christ and thus proclaim ourselves to be the children of Abraham, the spiritual children of Abraham. And also, in a particular way, a little bit different from what we usually do, I want to think about us all at once. And when we think about us all at once, not just here in this room this morning, but throughout the world, all of us is the church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to want to suggest this morning that as we study and think about the steps of the faith of Abraham, we can learn an awful lot about the steps of faith, both forward and backwards, that the church is prone to take. As a matter of fact, as you read this text and you think of the life of Abraham, there are four temptations, four trials with which Abraham is confronted and with which every one of us as individuals and with which the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is confronted. I want you to notice four things. The first of them is this. Notice the temptation to backslide. The temptation to backslide into the sins of the past. Look at the second verse again. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. See? How often we repeat the sins of our past. how often we fall again and again into the sins of our flesh. Think of the sins of impurity. Think of the sins of overindulgence to which all of us are tempted, at least from time to time. Think of the sins not only of the flesh, but think of the sins of the mind, the sins of pride, the sins of anger, and the patterns of prideful thinking, and the patterns of angry behavior and angry words, the patterns of fearfulness, you see, that we commit over and over and over again. See, Abraham here is backsliding. It's fundamentally the same sin that he committed when he went to the land of Egypt in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Now, on the one hand, this is really important, okay? On the one hand, you could hardly call this a daily pattern of sin for Abraham. It's been about a quarter century since Abraham went down to Egypt and committed this same sort of sin. It's been about a quarter century. So it's hardly a daily pattern of life for him. As a matter of fact, Abraham, over that quarter century, has grown much. He's grown much in his faith. He's grown much in his good works. We've seen the fruit of sanctification in the life of Abraham. How about his humility, first of all, in confessing his sin to Pharaoh when he committed it? How about his humility in allowing his young nephew Lot to have his choice of the land? How about the grace of hospitality that Abraham exercised? How about his courage when he went out to war against the kings of the east to save the likes of Sodom? How about Abraham's faithful prayer, praying over and over and over to God, not only in those altars with which he strewed the land of promise, but standing on the mountain overlooking the cities of the plain? See, all these and many more graces, you can't miss them in the life of Abraham. But at the same time, you still have to be amazed. It's not just that in this chapter, Abraham did fall into the same sin that he had fallen into before, but that he did it so easy. Notice how smooth those words read. It's almost as if he takes it for granted. Well, of course, Sarah, this is what we always do. Don't forget, when we go down there, I'm your brother. You're my sister. He might say that he sinned naturally. And maybe, if you're honest, you recognize that in yourself. Sins that by God's grace you may have put off a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and yet, given the opportunity, you put it on like a comfortable shoe, well worn. See that? And so you have to remember how frail the faith of the likes of us is. How frail our faith is. How frail is the faith even of the most mature saint, like Abraham really was. True for him, true for us. And so whether you're thinking about each of us personally, and our own backslidings into the patterns of old sin, or I said I want to talk about the church of Jesus Christ. True saints, whether you think of them individually or as the body of Christ, the church of Christ, true saints always grow. They grow in faith, they grow in good works. But true saints are also regularly beset by temptations, new temptations, old temptations, and true saints often, often fall. fall individually, we fall corporately. If you're a guest here this morning, I don't want you to think as I talk about our denomination. I don't want you to think that I don't love this denomination. I've given my life to this denomination. I was ordained in this denomination. And yet, as I look out, and as I was reading these verses early in the week and wondering, now, what from these verses is important for the life of the church? At first, I was startled. And then I was saddened by how much like the failures of Abraham we can act as a church. This particular congregation entered our beloved denomination about 34 years ago. But if you've been reading the news stories and so on, you may be disturbed that there are certain patterns of behavior which are in evidence that remind you of what happened 35 years ago when you were in a different denomination. A denomination which was moving further and further away from biblical doctrine. And you got to be tempted to think, are we going to repeat the sins of the past? And so at this point, I want to just notice this. We are to be admonished by this text as individual saints in the sins of our lives, but we are to be admonished also as a church of Jesus Christ, because we also can backslide as a church. And we are to take heed. The apostle makes it very clear that as individuals, we are to take heed that we do not fall into the sins of the past. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He who thinks he stands, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, that's written about he. I suppose that's an individual. But it has an application for the church of Jesus Christ as well. And Paul says virtually the same words to the leaders of the church when he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. We are called to diligently avoid the sins of the past. Oh, if Abraham had only received the grace of God to be honest, to remember what happened in the past in the 12th chapter of Genesis, instead of easily, quickly, thoughtlessly repeating the sins of the past. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the temptation to backslide into the sins of the past, but I want you to notice the temptation to fear men, to fear the world, the temptation to fear men. Look at verse 2. Now Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now drop all the way down to the 9th verse till we get an explanation of how this happened. Verse 9, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? What are you thinking of? Okay. And Abraham said, verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Why did you tell this lie, Abraham? Because I said, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me. You notice the huge irony? You can hardly miss it, can you? The 11th verse, Abraham says that he hid the true relationship that he had to Sarah. He hid it. Why did he hide it? Because he says to King Abimelech, because you guys don't fear God. But I ask you, whom was Abraham fearing? Was Abraham fearing God? Was Abraham fearing the holy, righteous, sin-hating God? The God of Jesus Christ, who himself said that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The lips of grace said that. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Was Abraham fearing that God? Or was Abraham fearing men? Fearing men more than God. I want you to notice that it's not even so much that Abraham feared for Sarah's purity. Abraham certainly had a responsibility for his wife to do everything which he could to ensure her purity. But that's not even the fear that motivated Abraham. It's his own neck. It's as if he doesn't care what happens to Sarah. He cares what happens to him. Look at that 11th verse. Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Abraham feared men, and fear is deadly to faith. Fear is deadly to the Christian walk. Fear of the world. Fear of the world is deadly to individual Christians, and fear of the world is deadly to the church of Jesus Christ. Abraham had no right to fear men. God had made Abraham some promises that he would bless Abraham, that he would make him a blessing, that he would be a father of a multitude. He had only just recently, probably within days or weeks, promised Abraham that within a year, Sarah, having conceived, would bear a child. Would God keep his promises or not? And Abraham was afraid that God would not keep his promises because he might get killed. J. Adams once said that the opposite of faith is not merely unbelief. The opposite of faith is fear. The opposite of faith is fear. It is the absence of trust in God. And that's exactly what Jesus taught on the stormy waves of Galilee when he said to his disciples, "Fear not, O you of little faith." They were worried about the wind and the waves. And Jesus said, "Because of your faith." Fear is deadly to faith. The earlier scripture reading from Luke chapter 12, Jesus talking about the same topic of fear, tells us two crucial truths. The first is there is one fear which we must have. We must fear God. It is the beginning of wisdom. And if you do not fear God, you have no wisdom and you have no faith. But secondly, he says, that we are to avoid fear of men, fear of anything which is not God. We are to avoid fearing anything which causes us to forget our fear of God. That's what happened to Abraham. Because of his fear of men, he stopped fearing God, the holy God. He stopped fear. He'd rather be pleasing to men than to be pleasing to God. You see that? Do you do that? Do you stop your fear of God because you're afraid people won't like you, they won't accept you, or so on and so forth? Whom do you fear today? And whom does the Church of Jesus Christ? I'm talking about our denomination. It's a hard topic. But I'm talking about the church at large, too. I'm talking about the evangelical church in our nation and in our world today. Does the church really fear God more than it fears men, more than it fears the world? Does the church trust God and the Word of God more than it trusts men and the techniques and the wisdom of men. I'm so weary. There's not a day that goes past that I don't get 4, 5, 6 junk emails. I don't read them. I look at the headlines and I just don't read them. Christian junk email. Something new that the Christians are in a panic about. Some government program that's going to shut down the church. Some potential law or congressional bill or agency decision which somehow is going to stop the Church of Jesus Christ. You would think that God, that Jesus Christ is not on the throne of heaven and earth. Take a look at the Grapevine article in your bulletin a little bit later on today. Christianity is not a political movement. If the gates of hell will not prevail against the faithful Church of Jesus Christ, as it teaches all things whatsoever which Jesus has commanded, then what do we have to worry about pitiful, wicked political leaders of our nation or of our world? Who do you fear? Who do you plead with? Your congressman or your Lord? I think that'll tell you who you think's in control. Your congressman or your Lord. We are called, as Abraham was called, to be strong and of good courage, as Joshua was called. That's the repeating theme in the book of Joshua as he entered in to do battle with the kingdoms of this world. Be strong, be of good courage, and obey the word of God. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the temptation to backslide into the sins of the past and the temptation to fear men more than God, but thirdly, notice the temptation to conform to the world. Look at verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But here it is now. This is the verse. But indeed, she is truly my sister. I guess he said that without laughing. She truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. It's an amazing story. I've already pointed it out. Abraham bemoans the lack of fear of God among the pagans. And then by his own actions, he demonstrates his own lack of fear of God. And in that, Abraham conformed to the world. Abraham became like the world. You will become like the one you fear. You will become like the one you fear. And so to a church which was similarly tempted to conform more and more to the world around them, the apostle wrote, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove, and that means do, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, second verse, I think. Doesn't today's church show the same tendency to conform to the world, to please the world, to be like the world that Abraham did? I'm not talking about the continuing march of ministers who fall into gross sin, but I'm talking about the pulpits of the church, where instead of teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. The church tones down its doctrine in favor of what will make the world comfortable with them. Preachers emphasize week by week by week those parts of God's character and attributes which are wonderful, but which the world finds attractive. I mean, nobody really gets mad when you tell them God is love or God is mercy. There's no offense there. God is faithful. But those same pulpits hardly ever mention God's holiness, His justice, His wrath. Don't you see it reflected in the contemporary hymns of the church? Yeah, they constantly celebrate, as they ought to, the promises of God. But boy, you got to sing a lot of contemporary hymns before you're going to find hardly a mention of the commandments of God, of the threatenings of God. You got to go back to the Psalms, where the truth about God was actually stated. The place of unflinchingly standing for the whole counsel of God, the church turns to the marketing techniques of corporate America. You only have to listen to the commercials on so-called Christian radio and Christian publications. It's obvious they're geared to filling the pews and not to sanctifying the people of God with God's truth. There are a couple of specific areas, as painful as it is, and they're real in our denomination. And you need to know about them, and you need to pray about them, and you need to become informed about them. How often in our own denomination, in churches of this presbytery, there are congregations which offer Saturday evening worship in place of the day which God has ordained. God has ordained it both by the teaching and instruction of the apostles as well as the practice of the apostles. You only have to read the New Testament to see that God has ordained the first day of the week. Why? The church for 1900 years knew that there was one day and that that day was the first day of the week. It was only with the wisdom of the late 20th century that they came up with a plan more convenient for those who saw the Lord's day as my day, maybe our day, anybody's day, just not God's day. And it became so much more convenient. If you don't want to give God a day, you just want to give Him an hour, well, why don't you give it to Him on Saturday instead of on the Lord's Day? And yet you see it. You see an increasing number of PCA congregations with women deacons. Does it remind you of something? Art Broadwick was not allowed to move a congregation, and he didn't want to leave this congregation. He wasn't trying to leave the congregation up at Union, and you're up there, but he was not allowed to, simply because he held that the offices, there are two offices in the New Testament, two only, they are elders and deacons, and they are open only to men because God has said so. That's not sexism, that's biblical theology. That's obeying God. I was not allowed to be ordained at all in that denomination. I remember the discussions. I remember the trauma of churches having to leave a denomination like that and struggling to get a few pennies together to build someplace to worship, and in the meantime, worshiping in Tonydale or someplace. Now, those PCA churches that have women deacons, not on their internet sites, but if you grab a hold of them and push them into a corner, they'll say, well, we don't ordain them. We just commission our women deacons. And that's a distinction without a difference. Whether you are ordained to be a deacon or commissioned to be a deacon, I invite anybody. You show me what the essential difference is. You either are a deacon or you're not a deacon. And the Word of God says that deacons must be men. And the PCA Constitution says it. But we have an increasing number of churches. Google Redeemer PCA New York City. And you will see that there are women deacons in that church. Now look at Abraham's distinction without a difference. Look at the 12th verse. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Just enough truth to make a lie. Just enough truth to make a lie. Are we being honest? You know, there are denominations. There are good denominations. The Covenanters, for example, the ARP, Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, that have women deacons. I think they're deadly wrong. But at least they're honest about it. And they say to the world, yes. But that's not the route we're taking in the PCA. So we're not going to change the Constitution. We're just going to look the other way. And I wonder, are we being honest? Or are we falling to the temptation to please the world, which calls us sexists, just like my old liberal seminary profs called the Apostle Paul a misogynist, meaning a sexist, a woman hater? We want to be conformed to the glory of Christ, or conform to the world around us? Do we want to please Christ, or do we want to please the world? Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the temptation to backslide into the sins of the past, the temptation to fear men more than God, the temptation to conform to the world rather than to the glory of Christ. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the temptation to forget our vocation. The temptation to forget our vocation. Look at the 7th verse. God speaking to Abimelech says, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. What was Abraham's great call and vocation? What is the way in which Abraham would be a blessing to the nations? Not only in physically being in the line of the Messiah. God could have sent the Messiah through any line. He only had to choose one. Abraham wasn't more worthy. He didn't have special genes. But it was because Abraham was a prophet of God. He would bring the Word of God. That's what a prophet does. A prophet is a holy man of God, Peter reminds us. A prophet is a holy man of God who speaks the Word of God and does not speak the word of men. That was Abraham's call. And that is the call of the church. That is the Great Commission. Preach the Word. Paul says not only to Timothy, but to the church, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And immediately before Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, he gives him a solemn charge. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Not the newest, latest ideas. Not your thoughts on the text, but what does the text say? And immediately upon having said, preach the word, he gives a very solemn warning. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and those days have come. I hardly ever, at Presbytery, General Assembly, visiting other churches, you hardly ever hear an expository sermon. That's a fancy word. It just means a sermon that the purpose of which is to tell you what does God say, not what my issue is, not what I think we need to do, but what the Word of God says. The existence of the Church of Jesus Christ depends on faithfulness to teach and to preach the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God. Paul says that the church, the true church, the only church that really is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, meaning the writings of the Old Testament and the writings of the New Testament, Ephesians 2:20. You take away that foundation and the church will fall. Oh, there may be big buildings, maybe even crowded with people. We're used to that. But the church will fall. Abraham's call was to be a prophet of God in a godly and faithful way, telling the truth of God. And at this point in this chapter, he failed. He lied. And God is calling us as individuals and as a church to do the same, to speak the Word of God, that the words of the prophets and the apostles would continue to be heard day in and day out, unadulterated, unashamedly, and fearlessly. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that you would give us a clarity of thinking, that as we've considered the story of Abraham and the steps of the faith which he had, how we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would remind us in our own lives how prone we are to the same temptations and sins. But, oh dear Father, we also pray that as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh Father, that you would give us wisdom and courage for the living of our days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.